I invite you to continue our journey together with me through the book of Exodus today. Two chapters in Exodus, Exodus 12, verse 1. We will not quite make it to the end of the 13th chapter. We will stop today at verse 16 of chapter 13. Here in these two chapters is contained the great sections of the Old Testament. It has a tremendous relevance in the New Testament and in our lives. The institution of the Passover lamb, the institution of the Passover rather itself, and of the lamb, which is the setter of the Passover observance. First, we find in chapter 12, verses 1 through 28, preparation being given for the Passover. There is the Lord's instructions to Moses in the first 20 verses of that chapter. Then there is Moses' instructions to the people from verse 21 through the middle of verse 27. And then there is the people's response in preparing for the Passover, the middle of verse 27 and verse 28. As the Lord puts instructions before Moses in the first 20 verses, we find him indicating to Moses that several things are to be done in advance of the Passover. The first thing that must be done in verses 1 to 2 is that the calendar must be changed. Now we know from comparing other data that is in the Old Testament that the specific change of the calendar which is here called for is the fact that Israel is to rename its seventh month, its first month. Its calendar year had actually begun in what is now our fall, around October. And the seventh month of the year would therefore fall at around the month of April. That which had been the seventh month in their calendar year is now to become their first month, and it is the first month of their religious year. Previously, they had reckoned time from the vantage point of creation. Now they are to reckon time from the vantage point of redemption. And there are two ways that we reckon time as well. Our years in terms of their physical coming and going, but we also from the Scripture are given because of Christ and His being our Passover Lamb an opportunity to have another calendar by which we reckon our years so that we too may begin our experience of the new birth by reckoning it according to the calendar of redemption. If anyone is in Jesus Christ, he has a new calendar. He has been born again. The instruction to change the calendar is followed up in verses 3 to 6 by instructions that Moses is to give to the people regarding the selection of a lamb. The selection is to be according to households, verses 3 and 4. Individual celebration of the Passover was ruled out. A person was not to kill a lamb and then simply eat it in his room by himself. Also ruled out was the arbitrary grouping of friends. What was being called for was that there be a sufficient number of persons present to eat the meal, neither too few nor too many. If there were too few, then adjoining households, persons next door, were to participate in the eating of the meal. Now, why is this significant from the New Testament context? Well, it's very significant in that our salvation is not something which we have individually as our possession. We'll wait a little minute until the baby. You know, it's funny how in a service you can have your concentration broken, so I know when a baby cries. But don't forget, you were once a baby, okay? All right. Remember, Jesus taught too without a nursery. Okay. And he said some things that were remembered, so I'll hold you responsible for what I say. The Christian life is not something which we celebrate individually simply by ourselves. I really feel for those who simply say, well, it's not important for me to be involved with the body of Christians. It's not important for me to be involved in the church of the Lord. Because the Lord designed the Christian life to be lived in the company of others, to celebrate the feast together, so to speak. And so individual celebration of the Passover was ruled out, as well as simply the gathering of cliques together. But rather there was a coming together according to family, and then if a family wasn't sufficient, their adjoining household was to come in and to celebrate the Passover together. Qualifications are given for the lamb in verse 5 of chapter 12. The lamb was to be without blemish. This is a characteristic of sacrifices in the Old Testament. It kept a person from substituting second best. It kept him from giving to God that which was marred or simply not worthy something which was second rate. To be without blemish was to involve the giving of one's very best. And of course, this lamb being without blemish is such a symbol to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. For when He is given to us, He is without blemish. Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that in every respect, Christ was tempted as we are, yet without sinning. So He is perfect. He is without blemish. He's God's great gift to us. The lamb also was to be a male lamb, and while in this particular context of Scripture no rationale is offered for this particular requirement, we may link it to the fact that, according to Romans 5, all of human history is divided into two men. We belong to the family of Adam or the family of Christ, the second Adam. And so thus, the lamb stands as a representative to us of that second man, Christ Jesus. The lamb also is to be 1 year old, that is to say it has reached a point of maturity. In verse 6, the Lord gives instructions that the lamb is to be identified with. In fact, the lamb is to be set aside, we read, and kept until the 14th day of the month, in verse 6. It is set aside on the 10th, it is kept to the 14th, meaning that the lamb is specially marked for a four-day period of time as the lamb that will be slain. Say, what's the significance to that? Well, some commentators have said each of the days symbolized one century in slavery. Well, you can make of it what you will. I would make of it, however, this symbolism, that by setting aside the lamb 4 days in advance, there was time enough to feel for the lamb. There was time enough to grow close in identification to the lamb. It was not simply another faithless sheep lost in the herd. This lamb had special significance. It was personal. And the children that were in the family, that were around that lamb, would come to understand, as children can feel for animals, something of the kinship of that animal with their own family. I wonder if this isn't why we value the cross so much, because Christ, before He died, didn't simply come into earth and then immediately go to the cross, but He was with us for a time that we might come to know and value Him and understand Him as the one that has been set aside, even the Scriptures say set aside, as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The lamb lived, by the way, that it might die. Once it had been set aside, its purpose was to die. The blood of the lamb must be released if salvation was to come. There would be no salvation for any household that evening when death would come through the land. There was no salvation if the lamb were alive. Salvation came if the lamb were to die. Its blood must be shed. That is why when John the Baptist sees Jesus for the very first time as the anointed Messiah, he had seen Him previously as his cousin, but now he sees Him as the Messiah, and the first word leaps prophetically out of his lips in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Instinctively we see in that the prophetic word that there is more significance to Jesus than His earthly life, than His teaching or His healing. His mission is to die, because unless He dies, there is no salvation for you or for me. His death is essential. And thus, through the Old Testament, we see God, through this picture book of the Passover, giving us an insight into the ways of His grace, which will be accomplished through Christ our Lord. The lamb was to be killed, and thus the instructions in verses 7 through 11 come in focus. The lamb was to be slain at evening. Although I don't particularly try to make any deduction from this, it is a striking comparison to realize that when Christ hung on the cross between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over the land until all during that time, according to Matthew 27, verse 45. So when the first Passover lamb was killed in Exodus 12, in the evening hour, so Christ's death is accomplished at a time of darkness as well. The blood of the lamb in Chapter 12, verse 7, is to be applied to the doorposts and to the lintel. Do you realize that I've gone a long time without knowing the meaning of the word lintel? Maybe you have too. If you're not a carpenter, you may not know what it is. In fact, it may not even be a term that's used today much. It's simply the board that is at the top of the door that supports the wall that's coming in upon the door from on high. That's a carpenter's, not a carpenter's description. But anyway, the blood was to be applied to the door and to the top. And of course, once it was applied, then the persons went back and ate the meal on the inside. The purpose of the blood's being there was that God might see it and grant rescue or grant redemption. We'll talk more of the significance of this as we go along. But its real function was not simply to be seen by men. Its real function was to be seen by God. Imagine, however, what the Egyptians must have thought when they came the next day when the slaves had gone and saw all the blood-stained shacks of the slaves who had been set free, how they must have wondered what this sign meant. And how it is true that you can never really appreciate the meaning of Jesus Christ and His being slain from the standpoint of being an outward observer. One can only appreciate and value the significance of Jesus Christ's work for us by taking His blood and letting it stand as our protection of salvation, by celebrating inside the house. There were instructions given for the eating of the lamb once it was slain. It was to be totally roasted. It was to not be left raw or boiled with water. And in this also we see a representation of Christ who was totally consumed on our behalf. The lamb was to be eaten with unleavened bread. The unleavened bread symbolized the haste in which the meal was to be eaten, and bitter herbs symbolizing the slavery which had preceded that night. Thus, the eating of the Passover itself was a moment of great joy, but it was a moment also of remembering the hardships of life. Even as we take communion together or remember the work of Christ through the taking of the bread and the cup, we recall the great joy that is ours because of salvation. But we also remember what we were before Christ, how we too were under the wrath of God, and our lives weren't put together with Him or with ourselves or with others. So we remember what we were, but thank God we remember what we are. The meal was to be totally consumed. Anything left was to be burned. Thus no one would ever find anything left of this meal. It was to be eaten by those who were redeemed. And it was eaten in urgency by persons who were prepared to travel with a cloak on, with staff in hand, probably even maybe eating in a standing position, although that is not specifically described. Their last night in a slave shack was not to be a leisurely meal. There was much to be done when the death angel was through. There were flocks to be gathered. There was jewelry to be gotten. They must be ready for the trip, so they must eat in haste. And how striking it is that at the moment God is pouring out His judgment, the people of God are so secure that they can sit down and eat a meal. How blessed may be and are the nerves of those who know the Lord, who can, in the midst of great stress and danger, be secure in the comfort and in the presence that all is well in Jesus Christ. When judgment breaks out, the people of God are safe and eating a meal. In verses 12 through 13, the Lord gives to Moses the reason for the selection of the lamb and its killing. And the whole Passover, the Lord does not give instructions without giving reasons. Thus, He indicates that in verse 12, one thing that is to happen and one reason for the Passover is that He is going to exercise His judgment upon Egypt and its gods. The judgment is to be exercised upon Egypt, for here are the people that had regularly, over a course of decades now, participated in the slaughter of Hebrew children. Exodus chapter 1, verse 22 describes that. Therefore, in a form of poetic justice, God will recompense. And we may say from this that God has a Nuremberg for every person or every nation or every ruler who walks in injustice. God will exercise justice in the earth. And the judgment upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh is but a symbol of what God will inevitably do with each person and each ruler who walks in injustice before Him or in injustice toward others. The judgment is not only upon Egypt, it is to come upon Egypt's gods as well. The judgment will fall upon Min, the Egyptian god of procreation and reproduction. The tenth plague is a judgment against the Egyptian god Isis, the symbol of fertility or the power to bear offspring. It is a judgment against the god Hathor, the goddess of love and one of the seven deities who attended the birth of children. It is a judgment against the Egyptian god Apis, the god who came in the appearance of a bull. It is the firstborn of domesticated animals as well that is killed. It is a judgment against the god Pharaoh, who regarded himself and his own firstborn son as divine. For Egypt and for its gods, it is a night of reckoning. But what is a night of reckoning for Egypt is a night of redemption for Israel. Thus in verse 13, specifically these beautiful words are found. The blood shall be a sign for you upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague shall fall upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. We might ask at this point, how was Israel saved? Was it saved by their inventing a way of salvation, saying this is how we think that we can escape the effect of the tenth plague? Was it because they felt subjectively that they were saved? Can you imagine persons running in and outside of the house all night long to wonder if the blood was still there? How sometimes we're like that in regard to our salvation. We come to the Lord and a few months or years down the road, we say, well, at this point, I'm kind of low in my feeling level. I wonder if I'm still saved. Should you run out and check the blood and see if it's still on the outside of the door? The salvation was not dependent upon a subjective feeling. It was not even dependent upon being an Israelite, for it was not nationality that was to accomplish the salvation. An Israelite who failed to have the blood applied to his door was as much in under judgment as an Egyptian. And an Egyptian who had the blood on his door was as much saved as was an Israelite. So this was not a salvation that was given according to ethnic qualifications. Rather, the salvation came because God made an objective promise, a promise which is true regardless of what one feels. That's the meaning of objective. True no matter what. And because He made a promise which was objective, and because it was acted upon in obedience, salvation was there. How beautiful to think of this in regard to Romans 10, 8 and 9. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved if you feel like it. No. You will be saved. Objective reality dependent upon the sheer grace and initiative of God. The salvation is not with what I feel, although as I serve Christ, the feeling is there. But the salvation still is not dependent upon that. It is dependent upon God acting in accordance with what He has said He would do. Jesus, in regard to the Passover meal, spoke of Himself this way in the Gospel of John. Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, here He's speaking in spiritual terms, not physical, unless you eat His flesh and drink His blood, you have no life in you. And he who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. And Peter says this beautiful word about the blood in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. As we open our lives to enter, to have Jesus Christ enter into our hearts, there is that application of His blood to our lives. The death of a substitute for us. God sees the blood. We may not see it. I haven't seen it. Never physically have I seen the blood of Jesus. But God regards it as there. There is a stream, as the poet said, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And oh, to feel and to know that to our lives is sprinkled the protection of the very blood of Christ so that we are saved from the eternal death. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, therefore we are now justified by His blood. Therefore, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. In verses 14 to 20 in the instructions, the Lord further continues in speaking to Moses by telling Moses that this feast is to be a perpetual observance for Israel, just not a one-time affair. But each generation is to feel itself linked with that event. Each generation coming along must be able to say, I too was there. I was in the slave shack in Egypt. And I also was redeemed. In fact, in the modern Jewish observance of the Passover known as the Seder, the Haggadah, which is the book of ritual which is used for the taking of the Passover, notes that the Old Testament law speaks of four different characters of children: the wise, the wicked, the simple, and the child who has no capacity to inquire. For each of those four types of children, the Haggadah has a different homily or teaching in regard to when they ask the question, as the Passover is set on the table, why is this night different from all others? And the Haggadah tells how you should respond. There's an interesting statement in the Haggadah regarding the wicked son. What says the wicked son? He asks, what mean you by this service? By the word you, it is clear he doth not include himself, and thus has withdrawn himself from the community. It is therefore proper to retort upon him by saying, this is done because of what the Eternal did for me when I went forth from Egypt. For me and not for him, for had he been there, he would not have been thought worthy to be redeemed. The perpetual observance is a sign God has redeemed me. The feast of Passover is to be linked with another feast according to the instructions the Lord gives in verses 15 to 20, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is inaugurated on the night of Passover. It simply means that for a period of 7 days, bread with leaven in it was not to be eaten. As to the significance of it, we must remember that the Lord is communicating to people before an age of the printing press and television and magazines and the like. And he is using events and everyday kinds of things as means of teaching his people. Unleavened bread will come in Israel's history to symbolize that which is evil. Therefore, its putting away at Passover time indicates that there is a responsibility which we have in regard to salvation to cleanse our lives from that which is wrong. God grants us salvation. We're not saved because we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for the salvation has already been there, and it is not dependent upon that. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread is our cooperation with God's divine work of salvation. Paul, in thinking of this thought, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Put out of your life as a believer malice. What is malice? That angry, get-even attitude toward others, that intemperate spirit which refuses to be reconciled, and put out of your life evil. Then the text of Exodus goes on to describe Moses' instructions to the people based upon what the Lord had told him to do. These instructions are found in verses 21 through the middle of verse 27. They actually are a summarized account of the instructions the Lord has already given in the first 20 verses. But basically, to repeat a theme in them which is so crucial, we are to understand that salvation did not rest upon the feelings of the people, but in God's covenant which had been received in obedience. Thus it was not said to the people of Israel, when you see the blood, I will pass over you, or when you value the blood as you ought, I will pass over you. For they had no significance, no understanding of the significance of that blood. I don't think any of us, as much as we treasure our Lord Jesus Christ, have any idea of the significance of his blood. It is not as we value it. It is not as we see it. It is as God sees it. The blood was on the outside, and Israel was on the inside, so that they could not possibly see it, but God saw it, and if God saw it, it was enough. And I'll tell you, when you're going through a time of depression, or a time when you are just feeling that the world is closing in upon you, and you are tempted to throw everything overboard and to wonder at all if there is a God, let alone a Savior, but you have had that opening of your life to Jesus Christ, I'll tell you, in the times when you're unsteady, God is steady. In the times when you feel like you're not saved, yet if you have come and in your heart you have confessed and believed, God sees the blood. It's not necessary that you see it. He sees it. I say that strongly not to lull anyone into a false sense of security and easy confession or cheap grace, but to simply say, more needs to be talked up to the believer that God has a part in salvation. And that part is the essential and overwhelming part. He initiates the promise. And once it is obeyed, and as we walk with Him, He continues to pour out the condition of His covenant, the condition that He will keep His word. The people respond to Moses' instructions in the middle of verse 27 through 28. They are seen at the end part of verse 27 of chapter 12 as bowing their heads and worshiping. As slaves, they were used to the bowed head and the bent back. But it is another thing to bow the head in the presence of God. Do you recall in Exodus where this phrase is first used of the Hebrews? It's used in Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, when Moses comes back from Midian and tells them that he is their deliverer and recites to them what God has done in his call toward Moses. And at that time, they bowed their heads and worshiped. It wasn't but just a few days down the road until they were doing something else. They were stiffening their neck and complaining about the lousy deal Moses had given them in pretending to be their deliverer. But now they bow their heads and worship again, and one detects a great measure of sincerity. But thank the Lord, they didn't only worship. In verse 28, they are seen as going out and obeying. They went and did what had been commanded them by the Lord. And how striking that is, and we could just spend the rest of the day on that particular thought, and there's not the rest of the day to spend. In fact, I don't have too much more time at all. But it's one thing to worship and another thing to obey. It's one thing to bow one's head and thank God, another thing to go out and do what God has told us to do. I like what one church bulletin had at the close of the worship service. They said the end of the worship, the beginning of service, as people left. Beginning of service. Worship and obey. Well, in chapter 12, verses 29 to 42, we find the writer giving the results of the plague and the Passover. The results of the 10th plague for Egypt are very clearly seen in the death of the firstborn of all men and cattle. You'll note in the notes which are provided for you that other purposes are given for the plagues. The thing that I want to single out in regard to the death of the firstborn and the death of the firstborn of animals is simply that when this happened, Egypt let up a cry. It is a heartrending thing to hear people cry and to cry yourself in the midst of tragedy. But it is again a striking poetic justice that the Egyptians should cry, for it is they who through centuries had made Israel to cry. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, we find the people cried and groaned under their bondage to the Lord. And there is that principle of reaping what you sow. And Egypt, who had made others to cry, must now itself cry. And to make the matter all that much more sorrowful, unlike Israel, Egypt had no God to hear its cry. How different it is to face the adversity of life as a Christian, to cry as a Christian and recognize that there is a moment when God will wipe away every tear. And how different it is to face a similar experience as not a Christian, and to find that there is no promise of any tear being wiped away. There is no God to hear the cry. Because of God's intervention on Egypt that night of the Passover, Pharaoh must let the people of God go. Release will come, and does. He had at first, when Moses had appeared in his court at the beginning of chapter 5, been insolent, haughty, and said very sarcastically, "Who is the Lord that I should let the people go?" That haughty insolence has now been replaced by a cry for blessing. Chapter 12, verse 32, "Take your people and your animals, but bless me also." Here we see in striking relief a theme which is struck later in the book of Revelation. Every knee shall bow, either by willing, voluntary choice or by the force of the majesty of God's presence. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. While on the one hand judgment fell upon Egypt, on the other hand Israel escaped from Egypt, its exit began. They leave from Ramses and journey a short distance to Succoth. With them go 600,000 men aged 20 to 60 years of age. We know from another part of the Old Testament what their ages were that were counted in this reckoning, plus women and children. As well, leaving with them was a mixed multitude of persons, perhaps other Semites and other Egyptians who had been impressed by God's power, perhaps even some Egyptians that had allowed the blood to be applied to their doorposts. This mixed multitude, by the way, is later in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verse 4, called a rabble. And it is called that because when the going gets rough, they complain to the Lord and cause the people of Israel to complain. And the people of Israel even say with the rabble, "Take us back to Egypt and take us back to worship Egypt's gods." I suppose in every company such as this, there is that phenomenon going on. A mixed multitude. A company of those who really know what it is to be saved and another company which may go along for the ride or for the popularity or for the occasional fancy. God wants us all to not simply be in a rabble, but as a part of His true company of sons and daughters. The children of Israel left with their cattle. They left with unleavened cakes of dough. They were thrust out, except for the cattle and the dough, without provision. God would feed them with manna, even as God takes care of us when we come to Him, as Paul says in Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He who redeems is able to sustain." They left Egypt after 430 years, rounded in other parts of Scripture to 400 years, and after a night of watching. The final element in this particular passage of Scripture is the direction which is given concerning the perpetual observance of the Passover as a permanent feast for Israel. Chapter 12:43 through 13:6. The Lord gives directions to Moses pertaining to this. No person is to take of the Passover who has not had the sign of the covenant, that is, the sign of circumcision. There is to be no unbeliever, therefore, who participates in the saving work of the Lamb. And in terms of practice, in their regard to the meal, no flesh was to be carried outside of the house. It was to be totally consumed or burned. And no bone of the sacrificial lamb throughout Israel's history of keeping the Passover was to be broken. How striking, and the New Testament picks up upon this. For the psalmist in Psalm chapter 34, verse 20, prophetically speaks of Jesus as being the Passover lamb and saying, "He keeps all of His bones, not one of them is broken." And John in chapter 19, verse 36, specifically notes that when Christ died on the cross, it was in fulfillment of the word, "Not a bone of His shall be broken." Moses then gives directions to the people in verses 3 through 16 of chapter 13. He reminds them that they are to abstain from unleavened bread. And he also indicates to them that they are to consecrate their firstborn to the Lord. Now, strikingly, one recognizes that in the whole area of keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was to be a period of time following the deliverance where the children of Israel, by the symbolism of the unleavened bread, were saying, "We clean out of our lives the unwholesome influences." And not only that, God said, "Take the firstborn in your home from now on of men and of animals and give them to the Lord. They are the Lord's because I saved your firstborn." And the Lord asked, therefore, for consecration. He says, in effect, to Israel, "Give me the first. Put me first in your experience as a people and as a nation, and I will bless." It is not that God is being selfish with us, by the way, when He says, "Put me first." It is that, unless we do this, there can be no abiding happiness. We are designed in such a way that unless we put Him first, there can never be life lived as it should be lived. Things will always be amok, always out of order. So the Lord, in consecration, asks for the first. Now, how do we take all of this, two chapters, and apply it to our lives? We've tried to do that as we've gone through this section, but just some closing thoughts. In regard to salvation, first of all, these two chapters are speaking to us. Salvation may not seem like such a terribly important word to you if you are not saved. Maybe sometimes if you are saved, it's kind of become a blasé word. It's been used so many times that you don't value it. I think the time when we value salvation the most is when we are in the most imminent danger. I am not thinking of being saved from drowning unless I am drowning, and then salvation becomes more than a textbook term. It becomes awfully important that I be saved. So it is when we face the sharp chasms of life, the precipices over which we lean, the times of danger and of death, the times of incredible reverse, that we look and we understand afresh what it means to be saved. Scripture is very clear in its witness to the Passover. There was nothing that was in and of Israel which allowed it to be saved. It deserved judgment as did Egypt. God was fed up with their idolatry as He was fed up with the idolatry of the Egyptians. But in obedience to His covenant with Abraham, in keeping with it, God would institute deliverance for Israel, but He would only give deliverance on one condition, that there was death, the death of a lamb. Therefore, Israel could never lay claim to its own righteousness as a people in being saved. It is not how good you are that saves you. It is not how well you have lived by the code of laws or the Ten Commandments. For Israel could have kept the Ten Commandments, could have kept the moral law of God to its height, and yet fallen short of God's deliverance. It is that God, through the Lamb, offers us a substitute. And in this Passover observance, we see what God has in mind when He sends Jesus into the world, that Jesus is the sacrifice appointed by God to take our place. We are saved not because of ourselves, not because of works, but we are saved by virtue of what Christ has done. Therefore, we can rest. Because no matter how much we would do, it would still be inadequate. We would still feel that there was something more to do. But Christ has done it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If we are saved, we are also to continue in a life of being pleasing to God, a life of sanctification, as the term is used, or being holy. We do this through the observance of the cleaning out of our lives of leaven. Thus Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, put off your old nature, the nature really of leaven. What are you to put off in your life? Falsehood, are these sometimes in Christians? Oh yes. Anger, are they sometimes there as believers? Yes. Theft, evil talk, bitterness, are any of you bitter? You've been saved, but yet there are things that you're going through which have made you just exceedingly bitter and you're not really coping with that or coming to terms with it. Wrath, clamor, slander, malice, immorality, impurity, covetousness, wanting something inordinately that really is not yours to have, filthiness, put off the old leaven. Put it off, not that you might be saved, for in Christ's blood we are saved, but put it off, that we might walk in the salvation that God has provided, that we might show our gratitude toward Him. And finally, the Lord, in addition to our salvation and our sanctification, calls for our consecration. In the Old Testament, it was required that the first of the family and the first of assets be given to the Lord. If that is true in the Old Testament, how much more in the New Testament, since we have been saved by a more excellent sacrifice, since we have a high priest that is greater than any priest of the Old Testament, if and under the Old Testament the first of life was given to the Lord, how much more so? We who are saved by the blood of Christ should give to Him our very best, our very first, our very top priority in all that we say and do and give, of our efforts, of our time, of our assets, of our devotion, of our life, to consecrate it to Him. The same Scripture who inspired these words now, through this means, seeks to bring these words home to your life. Somewhere in this service, somewhere through it, God, through the Spirit, has spoken something to your heart. What is it? Can you identify it? Are you responding to it? It is the task of the Spirit to do this for you. I thought last night as I was preparing for this of the experience I had on Friday of taping next week's programs for the television station on Timothy. And I thought of that phrase in 1 Timothy 4 where Paul tells Timothy, be addicted to the public reading of Scripture. It's literally, be addicted, like you'd be addicted to wine, only this time there's something better to be addicted to. And he says to Timothy, be addicted to the public reading of Scripture. And I thought, wow, when I stand up before the people today, I'm going to have a 20-century-old experience. Because I'm sure when Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus, at some point in the road, he got to Exodus 12 and 13. In fact, I think he probably stuck there a couple weeks because it was so crucial, the blood of the Passover lamb. They, in that early church at Ephesus, wouldn't have had anything but the Old Testament from which to draw their experiences. And by going back to the Old Testament, we find how it was such a rich treasure trove to speak to us of God and of Jesus Christ, how He's there. And my heart was warmed as I realized that today I would partake of an experience that the early Christians experienced, that Timothy experienced, that you too would have this same opportunity to just have the Scriptures expounded and taught for our welfare and for our life. God give you salvation. That is freely provided for you in the cross. God give you a holy life. That is something which you do in cooperation with the Spirit's work in your life. Put off the things in your life which are unlike God. And the things which you do not have strength to put off, call upon God and upon other believers to join with you in prayer that they shall be put off. A lot of things we could put off, we're simply lazy about it. And consecrate yourself to God. Look at your priorities. Your priorities of family. Your priorities toward God. Your priorities toward yourself. Consecrate yourself unto the living God. Let us pray. Again, our Father, we have had the delight of just being in your presence. Nothing is more important than that. Just being in you and feeling secure in you, feeling safe inside the household of salvation. We thank you that through your work on the cross, you took your own hand and applied your blood to our lives so that Satan could not have control over us or enter us or dominate us, so that we are saved from the second death, the eternal death which separates men from you. We thank you that in you we have a Redeemer. You are not only our friend, you are stronger than all of our friends. You are our Redeemer, our great Lord who brings us out. So we praise you for that today. Especially, Lord, would I in this moment pray for anyone who may not have yet taken of you, the Lamb of God. Lord, may today they see you, the Lamb of God. Perhaps, Lord, they have just seen you as a beautiful person, as a winsome teacher. But, oh Lord, help them to know and to understand that your life does not have an ultimate saving value unless it is poured out. It is not your teaching that saves us by itself. It is not your example that saves us by itself. It is your clear teaching that it is your blood given for us, applied to our lives, that saves us from the wrath of God. We thank you for your great love. Lord, we confess we do not understand it all. We confess that earthly wisdom would not have come up with this way of salvation. But once having seen your salvation, once having realized that this is the way that you have appointed, and that in the appointment of that way you have expressed your love in a way that no other manifestation could have brought forth, recognizing all of that, we give thanks. And with gratitude we say, we are your sons and your daughters, redeemed by your blood. Now we praise you today, and we glory in your name. Amen.